All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll start. Lord be with you. Father, I pray that you fill me and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear your word today. And I pray that in, I don't know what worries or concerns or anxieties we're all bringing to church this morning, but Lord, I pray that you'll help us put those in your hands. And I pray that you'll help us to wait for you and look for you and expect you to feed us today through your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we stopped last week mentioning or saying that Mark, we left him last week, in the city of Rome, working with both Paul and with Peter. Now, the church in Rome during this time was not in good shape, or it was in good shape, but it was a difficult and dangerous time for the church in Rome. This is about early 60s AD. I'm going to tell you why it was not a great time to be a Christian in Rome. Many Romans worshipped, or most Romans, all Romans, worshipped many different gods. It was unheard of to have just one God. If you were a Roman, you're a Gentile, you had lots of different gods that you worshipped on a regular basis. And that's because there was a God for every need that you might have, every desire that you might have. There were gods for the harvest, if you wanted to have lots of good crops come in that season. There was not just one God, there were lots of gods dealing with the harvest. There were gods for wealth in general. If you wanted to be rich, there were some gods who could make you rich. There were some gods who could just provide prosperity in general. If you wanted a baby and you couldn't have a baby, there were gods who could help you have a baby that you could go to. There were gods for war. There were gods for power. Whatever you wanted, there was a god for it. In the first century. Now, on top of this truth, which was true for a long time in Rome, as the empire expanded, new religions and new faiths were found that percolated through the entire empire. And one of the first places that you'd find one of the newest cults and religions of the day was the city of Rome. Some of the most interesting ones of these new religions were Eastern religions they called mystery religions. Who's heard of that before? If you take the Sunday morning class, you've heard of mystery religions. The cult of Isis was one. The cult of Mithras. The cult of Osiris. These were a little bit different than your regular religions. They were a little bit more demanding. To be a member of the cult of Isis or Osiris or Mithras, you would need to go through an initiation ceremony of some sort that was sometimes gross, sometimes kind of frightening, sometimes even painful. The Mithras cult, for example, to become a worshiper of Mithras or to become part of that cult, you had to stand under this kind of shelter or this bier or byre or whatever it is, and they would slaughter a bull over your head and the blood would just pour down on your head. It was kind of like a bloody baptism, and then you would be initiated into the community. Now, the appeal of this was this. Let me explain a little bit why these new religions and also the old religions came to be so appealing to people in that day. As the empire expanded, and as the Roman government and state was able to impose and maintain a level of peace around the known world, it meant that you as an individual could travel. It meant that you as an individual, if you were selling something or if you had a business, you could go from one, or you were trying to sell grain from the harvest. It was much easier and much more profitable for you to go and move around the empire. Now, whereas before this time, you would usually worship the gods of your ancestors. If you were raised in Egypt, you'd worship the Egyptian gods. If you were raised in Syria, you'd worship the Syrian gods. But because this was a much more transient society, you kind of lost touch with that. You didn't have that kind of familial sense of religion that you used to have. And instead, religion became centered on an individual. And there were certain needs in this kind of society that weren't met in the old way of faith, of the old way of religion. because it wasn't there anymore. So here you are. Just imagine yourself as an individual, maybe Syrian, in Rome. You don't have a family. You don't have a, you know, you're just kind of there by yourself. Maybe you have a nuclear family, but you're not connected to your father and your mother and your great-grandfather, so you're just all there by yourself. You don't have a community anymore. These new Eastern cults offered all of that. You could become, say, an initiate of the Mithras cult, and immediately you had a community. You had a family. Everyone else who'd been initiated into that. And these mystery cults promised to you that you could have an experience of the divine, that through some of the rites and the initiations that were secret, you could feel and experience what it was like to be very close to God in a way that the old traditional religions could never offer you. So it fed both a need for community and a need for religious experience. Now, in these ways, religion in the first century was very much, as I said, a matter of personal desire and personal choice. The gods were there to help you. And so you would just choose the religion or choose the God or choose the way of believing that most you felt would most enrich your life. Very much like our own day. There's a lot of parallels between the first century religious world and the 21st century religious world. In our own day, it's commonly understood that faith's purpose, the purpose of religion, is to fulfill your spiritual longings and to enrich your life and to make you a better person. In fact, sometimes you hear this. I mean, maybe you know somebody who's wasted their life, they're a drunk or they're on drugs or something, and what will be said to someone like that in our society is, well, you need religion. And so if this person becomes a Jew or this person becomes a Muslim or this person becomes really whatever, Christian, whatever, that's good because these religions will help improve that person's life, and they'll come out of that bad life they're living, and they'll begin to have a changed life, a better life. And what that the reason we have that expectation is because we don't think, as a culture, or very few of us think, that the content of religion matters all that much, or at least not as much as the effect. The question we ask as we approach religion, and it was very much like the question that Romans would ask, is, does this fill me up? Do I experience the divine through this way of practicing religion? Do I come away better for it? And whatever the religion, if it can do all those things for you, we consider it good. The question, which religion is true, doesn't fit into this framework very well. Doesn't fit into this worldview very well. Ask a spiritual person which religion is true, and they might look at you strangely. They probably will look at you strangely. Not only is truth thought to be something so unknowable that no one sees all of it, but really it's not the point of religion in our day, finding truth. Generally, people aren't thinking, let me see if I can discover truth and then conform my life to that truth. That's not where we are. I have at my fingertips the technology and the opportunity to shape my life around my desires and my wants and my felt needs. I can determine as an individual in our time, in our country, what pleasures I experience and who I experience them with. I can shape and mold my reality in the way that I want it. Think about this. If I don't like my wife, if I stop liking you, if I don't like my neighbors, that's okay. I can just go online and create a new community, right? I can go find a group of people that I like and they can be my friends. I can shape my relationships around myself in the way that fits best with my own desires and my own longings. We live in a society in which we're never really asked or called to conform ourselves to anything. Instead, I can conform everything to me. So why should that be any different when it comes to spirituality? Why should it be any different when it comes to religion? Why shouldn't I choose my spiritual experiences like I choose my Netflix film genre? I feel like watching a mystery today. Our minds and our hearts have been trained to shape reality to fit us, not to find out what truth is and conform ourselves to that. And in that way, we are very, very much like the people were in the first century in Rome. Now, in this context, the only insufferable kind of religious faith, the only insufferable kind of religion is the kind that not only won't dance to my tune, but tells me that my tune is a cacophony. That I must change and that I must fit myself into a truth higher than me. That's what the early Christians did. Christians in the first century would never have gotten into any trouble had they simply worshiped Jesus. No one would have cared. No one would have cared. Jesus is your God? No problem. Mithras is my God. Wonderful. The more the better, the more the merrier. The early Christians, however, said there's only one God, and he has come to you in Jesus Christ alone. And on top of that, to make it even worse, they said, not only is Jesus the only God, and not only is or God has only come to you in Jesus, but your God, Mithras, is not God. Your God, Astarte, is not God. Your God, Osiris, is not God. In fact, they're false. And Paul, if you read his letters, even said the gods that everyone else worships, the origin of every other faith is demonic. You know, he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Talk about offensive and insulting. The Christians said in this culture, in the first century of Rome, Jesus is Lord and there are no other lords. In fact, the entire Christian mission was and is grounded on that claim. Think about it. Think about this. If being a sincere and faithful follower of a given God were sufficient, if spirituality were really a matter of personal preference, that really doesn't matter in the end, why on earth would Jesus tell his followers, go to all nations and make them my disciples? You know what's behind that? He's saying, go to the people who worship Jupiter. Go to the people who worship Buddha. Go to the people who worship Shiva. Go to the people who worship other gods and tell them your gods are false and you need to follow Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that's what the early Christians were doing. And that's why they got into trouble. And this is still the Christian claim. We can't forget that. Sometimes it's a very difficult one to make. Every object of worship in the world, apart from Jesus, is a false idol that cannot save you. Allah, Shiva, Buddha, alcohol, money, sex, family, whatever it is, they cannot help you. They will not save you. One day you will die. Everyone knows that, right? I hope. Well, unless Jesus comes back. If Jesus comes back sooner rather than later, we could still be alive when he comes. We never have to die. But probably you're going to die. And me too. One day you will die. And when that happens, you are going to stand before an all-seeing, all-knowing, perfectly just God. And you will have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed in your life. And your gods will not save you from that. They won't. Your sins are too many and too great. But the God, this is the Christian message, the God who will judge you also, also loves you and has come to save you from that judgment by taking your sins away and giving you His righteousness, giving you His Son. But here's the thing, to have this salvation that is offered to you, to have Jesus, you must forsake yourself and conform yourself to Him. You can't conform Jesus to you. You have to take Him as He's offered to you in Scripture and surrender to Him. And trust in Him alone. Now raise your hand if you've ever tried to explain this claim that only in Jesus Christ and in no other God can salvation be found. Raise your hand if you've tried to explain this claim to a non-Christian spiritual person. It's really hard, isn't it? It's tough. Because they're very sincere about what they believe in. They're nice people and they look at you incredulously and they say, "You've got to be kidding. You're saying your way is the only way? That's ridiculous." And in fact, the word that's sometimes used to describe us when we make that claim is the word hater. You ever heard that? You're a hater. Now, Tacitus, he's in our documents that we read, I sent out. If you're in Christian Ed, you would have had some documents that you can look at when you get home. But in those documents, you have a little section from a guy named Tacitus, who was a first century Roman, not a Christian. He didn't like Christians. And he describes how many Romans felt about the church, about Christians. This is what he said. He calls Christians haters of mankind. You know why? I just told you why. Because Christians were making the very same claim that I just articulated in the streets of Rome to people who were choosing their own gods, finding their own way spiritually, conforming all the religious world around themselves, and the Christian said, "No, that's not going to work for you. Only Jesus will work for you. And He loves you. He loves you. But you've got to give yourself to Him." That was offensive. Now, in that context, on June 1st, 64 AD, a fire broke out in the market district of the city of Rome, and it spread quickly throughout the city. It was a huge and horrible fire. Probably about 100,000 people or more died in this thing. A lot of Rome was made of wood, and narrow streets, and you just couldn't fight it. So it just raged, and more people died. It was awful. Take Katrina and multiply it by 10 times. Awful moment in the life of the city of Rome. Now, many accused Nero, who was the emperor at the time, of setting this fire because he had been talking a lot about these wonderful building projects that he wanted to do, but the slums were in the way, and he wanted to have a clean slate to make his dreams come true for the city. And so some said, well, he just took matters in his own hand and lit the fire, and that's why so many people died. Nero was in trouble in the aftermath of the fire politically. Now, you might say, well, how can an emperor really be in trouble? Because, you know, is he going to not win the next election? What's the problem? Well, no, you couldn't. An emperor couldn't be unelected or cast out of office, but he could be assassinated, right? That happens. There's lots of them, right? So Nero was afraid that as a result of this fire and people blaming him, he would be assassinated. Now, there was, fortunately for him, one group of increasingly unpopular people who helpfully proclaimed that the world would one day be consumed in fiery judgment. They're the Christians. Already unpopular, they have this kind of eschatological hope of destruction. There they are. So Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. Tacitus, who we've already met, describes what happened next. Listen carefully. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero put some Christians up on a pole. He tied them there. He covered them with pitch, and then lit them on fire for one of his garden parties during this time. It was a really horrible, awful time. Thousands of Christians met their death at the end of, after this fire, Paul and Peter being two of them. Let me ask you a question. How would you deal if you were a Christian in those days? How would you deal?
Scared.
I'd be scared too. I think I'd be asking some questions too. Why? How could Jesus stand by and let so many of us die? Let so many of us suffer? The martyrs who were killed were crying out his name with the last gasps of breath, and they died. Why did he let that happen? I mean, really imagine that we had that question when we lost our church. These people lost half of the people in the church. Right? Imagine half of us being slaughtered in the way that Tacitus describes. In the aftermath, you're going to have some theological questions, I think. You know, where was God? It was in the aftermath of the fire and the slaughter that Mark, in Rome, took up his pen to write to a church in hiding, a church asking those very questions. Let's look at his first line, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it sounds a bit stilted, doesn't it? I mean, why do you have to say it's the beginning? I mean, obviously, this is the beginning of the book. There's nothing before that. So why are you saying the beginning? Doesn't make any sense. But Mark is not referring to his book. Who knows how the book of Genesis begins? What words? In the beginning, right? In the beginning. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, God acts. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, God creates a world where death and sorrow and crying and pain do not exist. A place where God and humans live together in perfect peace. What happened? What happened to that? Sin happened, right? I mean, Adam and Eve decided to turn from God and go their own way. And everything from that point on in Genesis 3 is wrecked, right? It's just wrecked. Death enters, disease enters, strife enters, persecution, the kind of thing we see in Rome happens. God's work is twisted and marred and broken. You know, the Christians in Rome knew that. They felt that. They saw that. And sometimes I think we can too in our lives. They were battered and they were bleeding and they were mourning for their dead. They felt this truth in their bones. But if you know Genesis well, we're not going to look here, but just listen. If you know Genesis well, you know that in the wreckage after this first sin, God approaches Adam and Eve. They're hiding. They try to get away from it, but God sees them and He calls them out. And He doesn't destroy them. He calls to them and then He clothes them. And then He sends them out. They have to leave Eden, but He goes with them. He goes with them. And He gives them some promises, which we don't have time to get into here, but essentially, in the ruins of His twisted creation, God says to Adam and Eve, and to us too, God says, it's not over. I'm not finished. Mark is calling all of his readers back to Genesis 1:1. He's echoing those words. He's saying, this is the beginning. This is a new beginning. Get ready. God is making all things new. All that's been torn down, He's raising up. Out of death, He's going to create life. In suffering, God is going to bring salvation. Get ready. The old order is passing. You and I are living on the edge of God's new creation. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying to those Romans. And it's good news for them to hear that. It should be good news for you. I mean, I don't know where you are in your life. I mean, Are there ruins? I mean, is there wreckage somewhere in your past or your present? Have you destroyed things? Have you destroyed people? Have you destroyed relationships by turning from God? We all have, haven't we? But God says, through Mark here in Jesus, behold, I'm making all things new. This is a beginning. It's not over. What you've torn down, I'm going to raise up. You and I are living at the edge of God's new creation. That's what Mark's saying. Now, the word gospel, if you look down at your text, comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news, or it could mean joyful tidings. Romans used that very word, euangelion, in Greek, refer to and describe the acts of their emperors. And this, I'll just read this inscription from a 9th century BC calendar marking the birthday of the Emperor Augustus. Listen to it and listen carefully. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the joyful tidings, the euangelion, the gospel, which had been proclaimed on his account. You hear that again? That's exactly Mark's language. Mark takes that very language and says in Rome to Romans, no, the coming of Augustus is not the beginning of the gospel. The coming of Nero is not the beginning of the gospel. The coming of Jesus is the beginning of joyful tidings. The coming of Jesus is the beginning of the gospel. Not your emperor. Brave stuff to write after half the church has been slaughtered. Now, Jews also knew the word gospel. And here I'm going to ask you to go to your first bookmark in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 9, Isaiah 40. Now, the Jews living in Rome would have known the Greek version of the Old Testament. not the Hebrew version. They would have had the Greek version in their mind. And the word euangelion, or gospel, was one that was always associated with the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to see one of the main texts here that I think is behind Mark's use of this word in Mark 1:1. I'll read it to you. I'll read parts of it. O Jerusalem, herald of what? Good news. Euangelion. You see it? Everyone see it? Everyone tracking with me? Okay. Lift it up. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. Remember, Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Again, that the words good news in verse 4 is euangelion. It's gospel. Jewish minds reading this first line in Mark's gospel would have been drawn right back there to Isaiah 40. Good news. God comes to his people with power and might to defend them, and also like a gentle shepherd who carries them in his arms. Good news. Now let me ask you a question. If you're still in Isaiah 40, who's being heralded in Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10 and 11? Who's being heralded? Well, in Isaiah 40, right? Who's named? Jesus isn't named there. Who's named as the... I don't know. Look at it. Look at verse 9. Behold what? Behold your God. In verse 9, am I in the right place? Yep, verse 9, chapter 40. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. You see that? Behold your God. And if you go further and you keep looking, you'll notice it says that again, Lord God is in that text. And what's interesting about this, what's crucial to see about this, is that Mark, in chapter 1, verse 1, uses that same text to refer to Jesus, right? You see that? Mark sets, we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark sets Jesus in the place of God over and over and over again. So the prophets say, your God is coming to you like a shepherd to carry you and take you home. Mark says, the gospel is, Jesus is coming to you like your shepherd to carry you home. He's the God being foretold here. Now, in case you think this is incidental or accidental, I'm reading too much into this, skip down and look at chapter 1 of Mark, verses 2 and 3. Now, there Mark quotes a combination of passages, one from Malachi, I think that's the first one there in verse 2, part of a verse from Exodus, and one from Isaiah, which is the main one. And he cites Isaiah because that's what Jewish people did when they were citing a combination of different passages. They cited the passage from the most prominent writer, and that was Isaiah. And that's what he does here. Now, all three passages predict a messenger who prepares a pathway for the coming of an important guy, which we'll look at in a minute. Now, Mark uses these passages and he applies them to John the Baptist. You see that in verse 4. His ministry, Mark is saying, was foretold for hundreds of years in advance in the Old Testament. What's his purpose here? What's Mark? Why is Mark taking pains at the beginning to set John the Baptist down in this context of the Old Testament prophecies? Suffering is bearable if you know it's not meaningless. If you know it's part of something bigger that God's doing, and that God's not lost control of the situation. So Mark sets John the Baptist into God's plan. And then, as a result of that, he sets Jesus down as someone who, from the very beginning of time, God has foretold the coming of to be the Savior. So what his message is to the Roman church is this. He reminds the church and he reminds us that you're part of this. Your suffering is not unknown. You serve a God. You serve a God who's orchestrated the coming of John the Baptist and then orchestrated the coming of Jesus from the beginning. And now he's come. Do you really think the tumult right now in your life, do you really think the suffering that you're experiencing right now is somehow outside of God's purpose and God's plan, that he doesn't know? That he's caught by surprise? Oh no, you're right there where he's always wanted you to be. You may not understand why this is happening to you, but God does. God's planned this from the beginning. You're not out of his care. You're not out of his control. He's with you. He's come. He's always planned to come. Now, pay close attention to the text he's quoting. Now, getting back to this point about Mark setting Jesus in a context that the Old Testament places God. You already have a marker in Isaiah 40. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah 40. And glance up to verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Does everyone see that? Does everyone see that the word for Lord there is capitalized? Right? So it's, what does that mean in the Old Testament when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? You're talking about Yahweh, right? If it's not capitalized, it should be. Whose way in Isaiah 40, don't think about Mark, just if you're just looking at Isaiah 40, whose way is being prepared? Yahweh's way, right? God's way. It's not a mere human Savior who's coming. It is the Lord God who's coming. Yahweh's coming. And his way needs to be prepared. Okay, now keep your finger there. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Keep your finger, little finger in Isaiah. Don't lose it. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Whose way is being prepared in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, using the Isaiah quote? Whose way? Jesus' way. Right? Jesus' way. So what Mark is doing here, again, as we saw just a minute ago, is taking a prophecy that applies to Yahweh, to the Lord God, and saying, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now the quote in chapter 1, verse 2, which is right above that in Mark chapter 1, is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it's even more clear here. Go ahead and turn there to Malachi 3, verse 1. I hope you had your marker in it. And there you're going to read this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who? Before me, right? Who's speaking in this text? Who's speaking? God's speaking. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Keep that in mind. Keep your finger there so you can compare. Go back to Mark 1, verse 2. And look how Mark handles the text. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, do you see what he's done here? It's going to require you to think, okay? So I know it's hard. I know it's the morning and it's Sunday, but just think, okay? He's changed Malachi's me, prepare the way before me, which we agreed was God. He's changed it to you, referring to who? Referring to who? Whose way is being prepared for in Mark 1? Jesus. Yeah, really, if you have a question in church, the answer is always some way Jesus. So you can always just say that and be relatively safe. It's Jesus here, right? That's whose way is being prepared. But but here's this passage is so crucial for us. And please see this. In Mark, or in Malachi, God speaking as a singular person. He's saying, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. In Mark, God is speaking to another person in the place of God. Do you see that? God saying, behold, I send my messenger before you, and he will prepare the way for you. Here's why this is important. This is why I'm laboring this point. I'm going to keep laboring it until I'm sure that you all get it. Okay? This is why it's important. Because here we see very early on in the first few lines of Mark's gospel, one person who is God speaking to another person who is in God's place. Do you see that? The church didn't make up the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's right here in the very early chapters, or very early verses of Mark. This is so huge. Right off the bat, Mark is saying, hey, you know what? We're suffering. We've died. We've lost everything. But our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come. So the modern critique of the New Testament is, well, it wasn't until centuries later that the church claimed Jesus was God. That was what Dan Brown said. Who's read the Da Vinci Code? Yeah, centuries later, then the church claimed that Jesus was God. No, right here in the Gospel of Mark, written only 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, we see that claim very clearly. And not only is Jesus set in God's place, but God relates to, speaks to another who is God. So we have the Trinity. This is not, in our early few verses of Mark, this is not Jesus, the wise Confucian teacher, the life coach, the therapist, full of good advice. That is not the Jesus we see here. This is Jesus who is God come to earth. Most religions are in the business of showing a path to the divine. Either how to get to God or how to become like God yourself. The truth is, you can't find him. You cannot find God. You can look all you want. You're not going to find him. Every path you try in your own is going to be the wrong path. You'll find that out ultimately. Instead, the gospel, the good news, the joyful tidings is God comes to you. God seeks you out. He comes to tend his flock like a shepherd, to gather his lambs in his arms, to carry them in his bosom, and to gently lead them. Will you let him do that to you? Will you let him? Let's go back and consider verse 1, then we'll close. Verse 1 of Mark 1. Just notice here how subtly, with just one sentence, Mark defies the claims of Rome and the false claims of all the gods and declares the divinity of Christ. That's guts. It's guts. The beginning of the gospel, the good tidings, not of the coming of Caesar, but of the coming of God himself in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I've left off, and I'm not going to deal with it today. I've not dealt with the titles Christ and the Son of God that you see there in verse 1. I'm going to let Mark do that. In fact, that is the burden of his gospel. Chapters 1 through 8 lead up to a confession on the part of Peter in chapter 8 that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah. The second half of Mark, chapters 9 through 16, tell us what that means. And the climax of Mark comes at Jesus' death when standing at his bloody feet, a centurion declares, surely this was the Son of God. And by the time we get there, we'll know what that term, Son of God, means. All right, well, here's the lesson for the Roman church, and here's the lesson for you for today. Who likes the band The Jars of Clay? You heard that? Okay, that's based on a Bible verse. That the name of that is based on a Bible verse from 2 Corinthians, in which Paul is saying to his people, you know, when Jesus indwells you, he fills you with light, and he fills you with life, and he fills you with his glory. But guess what? Until you're cracked open, until you experience suffering, that glory doesn't peek through. But when you're broken by life, when you're broken by the world, it bursts forth. And the reason that is because that's the same way it was with Jesus himself. Until he was broken, no one saw really what it meant that he was the Son of God. And you, Roman Christians, and us here in Binghamton, that is how God glorifies himself in our lives. When you face suffering, when you face trial, when you face tempest, when you face tumult, when you die, when you suffer, Christians are drawn closer and closer into the embrace of the Good Shepherd. And as that happens, his glory is revealed. His glory is revealed. That's the burden of Mark. We'll stop here. Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have. And I thank you so much, Lord, for being a God who not only doesn't shy away from suffering, but teaches us that suffering is the way to glory. Losing everything is the way to gain everything. Lord, help us as your people to conform ourselves to your truth. Help us as your people to bear all things and endure all things and to persevere all things because you, our Lord and our God, are with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.